Okay, introduce myself. I haven't met some of you yet. Some of you know me too well, but I'm Ted Orne. I'm an elder here at Alliance Christian Center. Been an elder since 2004. Hard to believe it's been that long. But I'm going to talk a little bit on the topic, and maybe, I don't know, this might be the last lesson on predestination for a while. But when I saw the rail was going through some stuff there, I had put together a paper here, which hopefully you guys have, that kind of talks about this from a little bit different angle, but coming to the same conclusions that Rayo's already presented. So one of the things that I like to do a lot of times is to take a position that I don't necessarily agree with, you know, and really research it to understand where they're coming from, so I can then kind of, you know, pick apart what they're saying and why it's you know, not something I agree with. So that's basically what this is, and I'm looking at a view that is summarized as TULIP. Now, this was back in, I believe, about the 16th, 17th century. The Reformation took place in Europe, and a lot of people in the Reformed camp of theology came up with the ideas of you know, how some of the things that we call Calvinism. Now, some of those ideas actually predate Calvin by many centuries. But those ideas were kind of summarized by some Dutch people, okay? So they used the acronym TULIP, because, you know, Holland, tulips and stuff like that. Which, by the way, I wish Paul was here to ask this. Why is it, you look on the map, okay, it's Holland. Okay, you look on the map, it's the Netherlands, and the people are called Dutch. Okay, that just never made any sense to me, but that has nothing to do with it. But anyway, okay, so I'm going to talk about this, and there's a few questions that we're going to discuss, and I'm going to only go through a fraction of the 24 pages here, so don't worry, we're not going to be here past normal time. So the four questions I really want to talk about tonight: does God desire all men to be saved? And again, Rayo's already presented some stuff on that. What is man's state prior to salvation? A lot hinges on how you view where a person is at before they get saved. Third question, how does salvation take place? Do we play any role in that? And fourth, can a man resist God's Holy Spirit? Does that somehow impinge on God's sovereignty or omnipotence? So the idea that the acronym TULIP comes from the idea of total depravity. So this is man's state before he's saved. U is unconditional election, which basically means that God chooses you to be saved or not be saved. You don't have any condition on it. L is for limited atonement, which is the idea that Jesus only died for those who would receive him. I is for irresistible grace. Grace, which is the idea that when God chooses to show his grace to someone, that person can't help but choose God. And then P is preservation of the saints, which I'm not going to get into that at all. But okay, and basically, you know, the teaching of Alliance Christian Center and others, you know, in this whole stream, we don't really agree with any of these, okay? And we're going to talk about a few of those tonight. So we're going to start off briefly. Point number one, does God want all men to be saved? And Rayo's already shared some of these scriptures, so we're going to breeze through this pretty quick. 1 Timothy on page 2, 1 Timothy 2:3 says, "For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am speaking the truth in Christ and not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth." Now, again, this seems very clear. God wants all to be saved. So if God wants all to be saved, certainly it wouldn't make sense that he chooses some to be saved and some not to be saved. Flip it over quickly on page 3. 2 Peter 3:9 has a similar verse. It says, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." So here we see Paul saying it, Peter saying it. God wishes that all would be saved. Now, if we flip back to page 2, there's a quote here, and this is really interesting because this is from Spurgeon, okay? And Charles Spurgeon, great preacher. And I'll tell you what, there's a lot of free stuff online with Charles Spurgeon, and even though he comes from a Reformed school of thought, he's got a lot of good stuff that really is worth reading. But he is a Calvinist, and yet this is what he says about these passages. He says, "You must, most of you, be acquainted with the general method in which some of our older Calvinistic friends deal with this text. All men, say they, that is, some men, as if the Holy Ghost could not have said some men if he had meant some men." This is why I like Spurgeon. He's just like, I'm going to tell you the way it is. "All men, they say, that is, some of all sorts of men, as if the Lord could not have said all sorts of men if he had meant that. The Holy Ghost, by the Apostle, has written all men, and unquestionably, he means all men. I know how to get rid of the force of the alls according to that critical method, which some time ago was very current, but I do not see how it can be applied here with due regard to truth. I was reading just now the exposition of a very able doctor who explains the text so as to explain it away. But as it happens to say, who will have all men to be saved, his observations are more than a little out of place. I never thought it to be of any great crime to seem to be inconsistent with myself, for who am I that I should be everlastingly consistent? But I do think it a great crime to be so inconsistent with the Word of God that I should want to lop away a bough or even a twig from so much as a single tree of the forest of Scripture. So runs the text, and so we must read it. God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth." So again, when you hear people make that argument that some men means some of all kinds of men, even a great Calvinist preacher agrees that that's not a good way to handle this verse. So we come down to the last paragraph in that section. It says, "So if God truly desires that all would be saved, would he not give everyone an opportunity to do so?" So what happens in the process of salvation? How is a person who's in a sinful state regenerated and brought to a place where they're saved? And when we say regenerated, the idea there is, you know, when you are not saved, the Scripture says you're dead in your sins, right? You're spiritually dead. You're not able to discern spiritual things. You don't understand spiritual things because you're spiritually dead. And this comes into the idea then of what is our state before we're saved. And the Calvinist uses the phrase total depravity. Now what they mean by that is that a man is spiritually dead. He's completely carnal. He's unable to do anything good. He's unable to recognize anything spiritual, unable to even repent and turn to God to receive salvation. Again, this is what the Calvinist says, okay? So you can understand how this all comes together now. When you look at this as kind of a hinge point, if you look at Scripture and you believe it's telling you that before you receive Christ, you can't even understand the truth. So therefore, the point goes that then God must act on you to give you the faith to be able to believe. Now, while I think it certainly is biblical that man is lost in his sins, and we can't do anything to save ourselves, right. We can't do work to make ourselves righteous, we can't earn our favor with God, but I don't think it follows that man cannot recognize the truth when it's preached and recognize his own need and call out to God. And that's what I believe is the process of salvation. So even though man in his unsaved state can do no moral good, his understanding is darkened, but I believe he can respond to the truth when he hears it. So that's what we're going to look at here. Okay, man can do no moral good, his understanding is darkened. 2 Corinthians 4:2 says, "But we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God." That's an interesting phrase there, commending ourselves to every man's conscience. "But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. For we do not preach ourselves, but we preach Jesus Christ the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness who has shone in our hearts to give the light of knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So here it says Paul is appealing to men's consciences. Who's responsible for blinding the eyes of those who are perishing, according to this scripture?
Satan,
right? It says the God of this age has blinded the eyes of those who are perishing. So we have an enemy, and he is working to hold men in darkness, to keep their eyes blinded so they can't see the light of the truth. But yet God is shining the light, and that light is the gospel. Earlier in 2 Corinthians, Paul says this, 2 Corinthians 3:15, but even to this day when Moses is read, okay, so he's talking about the Jewish people in this case, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. This verse seems to clearly place the burden of human responsibility to turn to God, and then the veil of darkness is lifted. Ephesians 4:17, this I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardening of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness, to all uncleanness with greediness. So there's this process. We see these people are past feeling. It's associated with having a seared conscience, which is talked about elsewhere in Scripture. When there's a stubborn unrepentance, it leads to greater and greater darkness. 1 Corinthians 2:14 says, but the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. Again, the context of this passage is addressed to Christians. Okay? The whole book of Corinthians is to the saints at Corinth. Why would Paul say, don't be carnally minded, if his admonishment had no chance of working? Okay, Romans 8:5. It says, for those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can it be. Again, setting the mind, it's an act of the will. So how is the unsaved person brought to salvation? How are they regenerated? The key thing we want to look at here is, before a person gets saved, can they understand the truth enough to make a choice? And I think that's where Romans 7 comes in. So in Romans 7, and again, a lot of people look at Romans 7 and they take solace in the fact that, you know, where Paul says, that good which I want to do, I don't do, that thing I wish I didn't do, I do. You know, and as Christians, we say, oh, I'm glad Paul had the same struggles I do. Now, there's probably an element of that that is true, but I don't think that fits the context of the chapter. So let's look at Romans 7, 1. Flip over there. It says, do you not know, brothers, for I am speaking to men who know the law, that the law has authority over man only as long as he lives. Okay, so he's speaking as one to those who know the law, as one who is under the law. So the whole context of this chapter is framed in that context, as one under the law. From there, he describes the struggle of sin for the one who is living under the law. And then in chapter 8, he contrasts that to a man living by the Spirit of God. So the power of sin by yourself, if you're trying to overcome it by the work of the flesh, by following the law, the power of sin is unbreakable. If you're trying to do it in your flesh, by the power of just, you know, this is what the law says, I'm going to do it, you will always fail. Guaranteed. Romans 7:14 through 19 says, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. Now right there, Again, the context. Paul's saying, I'm a bond slave to sin. That's the chapter in this chapter what he's talking about. This is not a saved man. We are not sold under sin once we are sold to Christ. We've been redeemed, right? We're no longer a bond slave. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present within me. But how to perform what is good, I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do. But the evil I will not to do, that I practice. So again, Paul's talking as someone who's bound to sin, a slave to sin. There's other verses here also in Galatians 5, gives a similar idea. But the idea is in his rational mind, he knows what's right. He can see the law of God, and it's good. And he says, yeah, that makes sense. I should do that. And then he goes over here and he does the opposite. And the whole point of the law, it says in Galatians, is a schoolmaster to lead us to Christ. Right? The purpose of the law was never to make man righteous, because it couldn't. And that's the whole book of Romans. That's what it's saying. Okay, the law is good. It had a purpose, but it cannot bring righteousness. But what it can do is bring a frustration to a person that say, ah, God, why am I so unholy? And then that leads us to Christ. Okay, so if a man who is under the law, who is unregenerate, can want to do right, doesn't it make sense that upon hearing the gospel, the call of salvation, an unregenerate man can desire to repent and ask for forgiveness? Now, again, the Calvinists would say, well, that man cannot have any work, because it says that salvation is by faith, not by works. But it is not a work for me to say, help me, please. Okay? That's the whole point. You know, it's not that we're in any way earning that. It's just our acknowledging of our state and crying out to God from our hearts. Okay. So let's talk about the way of salvation. Drawing faith and response. And I title this section, Resisting I. So we hit it, looked at T, total depravity. All right. We say even though a man can't be saved on his own, he still can respond. All right. Now we're jumping down to I, irresistible grace. And I guess we kind of hit the limited atonement in the beginning there, that God desires all to be saved. He didn't just die for some. Okay, so how does a man come to salvation? And I like this verse in Psalm 119, 130. I think it really gives a good glimpse of how this process works. It says, the unfolding of your words gives light. It gives understanding to the simple. And literally, the way this verse breaks down is that the entrance or opening of your words illuminates. So God's word comes in, it brings light. So if we're in darkness and God's word comes in, there's light. We can see. So here's the process that I see working. The truth is presented. And this is the diagram on the bottom of page 6. I'm an engineer. I can't do anything without a diagram. You know, I need a flow chart. I need a graph. So truth presented. The truth brings the conviction of the Holy Spirit. So remember, when we read God's word, it's not just words on a page, right? The Holy Spirit is active in that word. So even though, you know, when you're speaking these words here, the Holy Spirit's speaking to that person's heart as well, or to your own heart as you read it. So the truth presented, the conviction of the Holy Spirit comes along, and then there's an option. There's a fork in the road. Are you going to say, yes, God, you're right, I'm wrong, I repent? Or are you going to say, we'll worry about it tomorrow? Okay? If you repent, you go down the path of salvation. If you reject it, you go down the path of more darkness. And if you've ever done this with people, and I know, you know, many people probably have had this experience where you've witnessed to someone for a long period of time, and there might be a time in their life when it seems like they're that close to getting saved, and then they turn and go the other direction. And it might be years before they even get close to that point again. And some never do. They just keep going the other direction. And that's the scary thing. You know, when people reject that call to salvation, you know, how can you even know if they're going to hear it again? We don't know that. And I think it's important that, you know, like our scripture says, today is the day of salvation. If you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts. Because that's, again, that's the process. You reject it, you're hardening your heart, and then you eventually can be lost. Page 7, Paul says it this way in Romans 10:17. So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So I want to present a few cases here and just show how this process works. Because I believe faith is a mixture. It's not like faith is this mysterious thing, okay, that God just, poof, you got faith, okay? And now you can understand, okay? But faith is a mixture of the truth being presented to us and our minds grasping it and then our hearts believing it. And when we look at these examples, you'll see that a lot of times what is presented is all about, here's what God did, okay? So John 8:27, it says, they did not understand that he spoke to them of the Father. Then Jesus said to them, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father taught me, I speak these things. And he who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do the things that please him. So again, he's talking about when I be lifted up, when I'm on the cross. That's the evidence. And then later in verse 31, he says, and Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, if you abide in my word, okay, so that's the response, if you abide in me, then you are my disciples. Okay, and in Acts, Peter preaching on the day of Pentecost, he says, therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Okay, so he's saying he rose from the dead. You guys killed him, but he rose from the dead. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? So again, they're seeing the truth. They're saying, holy cow. I didn't realize what just happened, you know. Now what do we do? Peter said to them, repent. Let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Okay? So there's the call to repentance. Here's the truth. You're going to respond. Repent. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. Okay, again, Peter, a little later. This is when they have the beggar is healed at the gate, and the opportunity comes to preach again. So in verse 15, it says, now I'm missing a word there. It says, you killed the author of the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, which we are all witnesses. And his name, through faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. Yes, the faith which comes through him has given him the perfect soundness in the presence of all of you. So again, he's saying, this paralytic who now is walking and leaping and praising God, that came through faith in Christ. So there's some evidence. Yet now, brethren, I know that you did it in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But those things which God foretold by the mouth of all his prophets that the Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Again, this has happened. Here's the evidence. Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. This one in Acts, I think, really, it's very sobering in a lot of ways, because I think it really tells, you know, the forcefulness with which our preaching must be. Acts 17:30, it says, truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked. And he's talking about, you know, having idols and things like that in the past. But now God commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. So see how central the resurrection is to the gospel. It's not just believe in God because he loves you. It's believe in God because he died for you. And not only he died, he rose again so you can be saved. And, you know, he's God. And that's why he rose from the dead. Acts 26:17. when Paul's talking about his conversion. He says, I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles to whom I send you now, to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. So again, the idea, turning people from darkness to light, preaching the gospel. You preach the gospel into the darkness. A person now can see for a brief time and maybe repent. So I think the pattern's clear. The truth is what opens eyes. Without the truth, a person is lost in darkness. They need the truth of the gospel. Faith is born by receiving the truth with repentance. It's just that simple. Truth comes, repentance, that's faith. Then regeneration happens. Okay, section here on what is faith. Let's skip down to page 9. And again, just summarizing this in John 1:6, it says, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of the light. That light was the true light which gives light to every man coming into the world. Finally, consider what Romans says about Abraham. It said, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him as righteousness. How did Abraham show that he believed God? He did what he told him to do, right? What did God tell Abraham to do? Leave. Get up and go. And Abraham got up and went. That was faith, okay? So, again, I think there's a sense in which the Calvinist view almost makes faith a weird and mystical thing. That it isn't. You know, faith really is the essence of trusting God so that when he says something, we believe it because we know that he's good. And we know that we can believe him because he's proved himself. And, you know, we believe in salvation through Christ because Jesus rose from the dead. You know, Paul even said it in 1 Corinthians 15. If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, we're all pitiful. Right? There's no point in Christianity if Jesus did not rise from the dead. But because he rose from the dead, we can know it's true. We can know that God is real. We can know that it's worthwhile going through suffering and hardships in this life because there is another life. And that's the whole crux of it, that we believe in the resurrection. And that is the essence of our faith and the starting point of it all. Okay, so can man resist God? So again, the irresistible grace. The Calvinist says, God shows his grace to someone, they can't help but believe. Now, I must admit, there's a part of me that understands this line of thinking, because being on this side of things and knowing God, you wonder, how can anyone ever reject him? I mean, honestly, how many of you thought that? Because God is good, right? I mean, you know, when you've known him for many years, you know, and maybe you've had your ups and downs, and you had your times of falling and getting back up, and you say, oh, why did I ever do that? Man, that was stupid. You know? We know what's good, and so, you know, like the scripture says, taste and see that the Lord is good. We've tasted it, so we wonder, how can people ever reject this? But yet, scripture does tell us that some love darkness more than light. So if faith is an assurance based on evidence, and the darkened mind comes to believe by hearing the truth, do scriptures indicate that man has a choice in the matter? Are the commands to choose God, like in Joshua 24:15, to repent, like in Acts 17:30, which we looked at, and believe, John 20:31, really meant to admonish the sinner to turn to God in response to the truth? Or is all this just for effect? I think it's all real. Amen. It's hard to ignore the implicit responsibility for man to respond in order to be saved. Further, why would Paul imply that ignoring God's patience, which is the subject of 2 Peter 3:9, remember it says God is not wanting anyone to perish, so that's why he's slack and slow by some accounting, because he wants all to come to salvation. So if ignoring God's patience and the offer of grace is the reason for the judgment of the wicked. So does that make any sense? Let's look at Romans 2:4. It says, "Or do you not despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? But in accordance with the hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourselves wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds. Eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation, and wrath." So again, do we accept God's gracious offer, or do we remain stubborn and get wrath? It's just that simple. The NIV uses the phrase stubbornness in your unrepentant heart and reject the truth. The key here is not that a person didn't understand the truth, but they were stubborn. They rejected it. They loved darkness more than light. They were given the gospel. They had the chance to, and the opportunity, the space to repent. And if they don't, they only have themselves to blame. Again, John makes this very clear in John 3:36. You know, again, we love John 3:16, right? We get down a little bit further in that chapter. It says, "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him." So we're born in sin, right? We're all objects of wrath by birth. We have no hope. We cannot save ourselves. The offer of salvation comes. We can be saved. We can accept, repent, find life, or we can reject it, and then wrath remains on us. Okay, so God expects and demands repentance from sinners. All are born sinners, but when the gospel of truth comes, man has the opportunity to turn and repent and receive God's great grace, or reject it and plunge into darkness. Okay, now the next several pages are what I call the anticipated pushbacks, which come from, you know, some different arguments that you'll hear from a Calvinist, and I'll leave that for your own enjoyment. You know, maybe if you're having a little trouble sleeping tonight, you can go through that. But looking at some key scriptures that Rayo's already looked at, and some discussion about Romans 9 through 11, and discussion of who Israel is. John 6:44, another one, but we're going to jump over a bunch of that, and we're going to go to page 20. Yeah, it's 8:35 already, so we're fast forward here. Why do some ignore God's drawing? Why do you think, before reading what I have written down, why do you think some people ignore God's drawing? Sin is pleasurable.
They don't want to be considered under anyone.
Okay. Rebellion, yeah. All right. Any other thoughts? And that probably covers 90% of it right there. People like sin, and they don't want to submit. You know, I mean, I think it has a lot to do with it. Again, people just choose that sin is better. They did not listen to the call of God and follow until the light became so clear that they understood it. John 3:19 says, "This is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed." You know, there's a great deal of humility needed to get saved. You know, and I believe there's a great deal of humility needed to stay saved. You know, to continue to walk in grace and sanctification, you have to continually admit, I blew it again. I still am being sanctified. And you know what? I'll admit that even though I've been following God for 25 plus years, that there's things that sometimes, you know, God will show me and I'm like, how could I have missed that for 25 years? You know, because it's a process. Because we're going from a darkened mind to being like Christ. You know, again, that's what we're predestined to be, right? We're predestined to become in the image of Christ. It's a long way from here to there. So, you know, that's just a little side note, encouragement. Stay humble. Don't ever think you've arrived, because Scripture says when you think you have arrived, you're in big trouble. Okay. Where was I? Yes, okay. They love the darkness better than light. For everyone practicing evil hates the light, does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen, that they have been done in God. Again, we have to love the truth more than we love our own self-image. We have to love the truth more than we love what other people think of us. We need to love the truth more than we love, you know, the pleasures of the world. Isaiah 30, verse 12 says, "Because you despise this word, in returning and rest you shall be saved. In quietness and confidence shall be your strength, but you would not." In Matthew 22, Jesus describes how the guests, this is the parable of the banquet, the guests who were the Jews invited to the wedding banquet, which is a picture of salvation, ignored or rejected the invitation, so that the banquet was opened up to whoever would come. That's us, the Gentiles. One was found without wedding clothes. And this is interesting. You ever read that parable? This always kind of freaked me out. It's like, okay, they opened up to everybody, right? And they're having the banquet, but there's one there who never got his wedding clothes, so he gets thrown out again. You know, when you first read that, it's like, boy, that is weird. Okay, you're opening up to everybody, but yet you're throwing this guy out. But what's the point? He was found without wedding clothes, which Revelation 19:8 talks about as the righteous acts of the saints. This is clearly a parable about salvation. It implies that an invitation or calling that goes out to all men, but yet only some came. Those who came had to be properly clothed. So again, we can only come by one way, and that is what God has chosen. There is a predetermined means of salvation. God has predestined a means of salvation, and that is only through Christ. There is one door. There is the one gate. There is one thin and narrow road, and that's the only way. So we can't just barge our way in. We can only come through Christ. So the conclusion of the parable is in Matthew 22:14, where it says, "Many are called, but few are chosen." Okay, so skip over now to page 22. I'm going to hit the conclusion and then a couple extra points, and then we'll have some questions if you have any. Okay, so I started out asking four questions. Let's summarize them here. Does God desire all men to be saved, or has he predestined some for destruction without any recourse on their own? The answer, yes, God does desire all to be saved, right? Scripture tells us that. As such, it would be logically inconsistent for God to create some men without any real possibility that they could be saved. Again, it's just, to me, it's just that simple. God desires all to be saved. There must be a means for anyone to be saved. What is man's state prior to salvation? Man is indeed depraved, meaning he's unable to make himself righteous. He's unable to follow the law of God. Yet when he hears the truth, the unregenerate man can respond out of a heart that wants to follow the truth. Repentance. How does salvation take place? Does man play any role? Salvation occurs when the light of God is shed on a darkened heart through the presentation of the gospel. The witness of Christ's death and resurrection, accompanied by the internal conviction of the Holy Spirit, brings an unregenerate soul into the light and into a place of making a decision. If a person repents, they then experience regeneration and salvation. If they reject the truth, more blindness and darkness comes in. After repeated rejections, the heart becomes so hard and calloused, it can no longer even see the light. And again, this is something, you know, when you're witnessing to someone, you know, again, we do it in love, we do it in grace, we do it with patience. But we also have to have that sense of urgency, you know, hey, don't put it off till tomorrow. Tomorrow might not come. Or tomorrow will come and you'll have forgotten. And you won't see the light anymore. Question four, can man resist God's Holy Spirit? Does that somehow impinge on God's sovereignty or omnipotence? And I believe Scripture says, yes, we can resist God's Holy Spirit and reject God's calling to come, but only because God has allowed it to be this way. You know, again, this is where, you know, the argument that if man has a choice in the matter, God somehow isn't sovereign doesn't make any sense, because God has sovereignly chose everything. He set up the whole parameters. He is the way of salvation. He made the way of salvation, right? I mean, he determined how people get saved. It's all his doing. There's no way that man anyway takes any glory from the Lord by saying that, yes, God, I'm worthless and weak and, you know, I can do nothing without you. You know, there's no glory for me in that, right? Again, it's a place of humility to accept what God has given us. All right, middle of the page. Finally, I do not see the issue that man simply repenting and asking God for forgiveness and to be Lord of his life in any way diminishing God's complete glory in the process of salvation. I just said that. Okay. An analogy we hear sometimes, okay, is that, a bird with broken wings is free only to the extent that they can flop around on the ground or they can, walk or whatever. But they're not free to fly, okay? So that's, again, the analogy sometimes a Calvinist will use. The idea, well, okay, yeah, you're free to choose. You can choose to sin. That's all you can choose. But the point is, if a bird with broken wings is there and someone comes along to help it, all that bird has to do is let that person help him and help that, if a person comes along and can heal those wings so that he can fly, then that bird hasn't done anything to heal himself. All he did was he allowed it to happen. So, a bird wanting to fly, being willing to submit to the maker of birds and wings and spiritual man, that's all that salvation is. It's us submitting to what God wants to do to take us from a broken pile of unregenerate dust and ashes and turn us into a living soul to be predestined to the image of Christ. Now, I'll be honest, these issues are complex, and when you hear someone argue them sometimes, they can be confusing. But I think the marriage of God's sovereign determination and man's role in choosing is summed up very neatly in Acts 17. And we already read part of this, but I'm going to read the upfront part here. So in Acts 17, verse 24, it says, God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is the Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings. So did you ever think about that? You had no point, no decision, no say in when and where you were born, did you? You had no say in who your parents were. You had no say in who your grandparents were. These things were predetermined and pre-appointed by God himself. Don't believe me? I just read it, right? Why? So why did God, what's in his mind? Remember the beginning, so that all men might come to repentance. That's what it's basically saying here in verse 27. So that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked. But now God commands men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. So God does order the circumstances, the situations, the times, the dates, the places, to bring about his purposes. And that intention is that all men would repent, because that is his heart, that all men would come to him. Now, because God has ordained that man has a choice, it's logical that some choose not to follow God. And Jesus even said, few are those who find it, right? He said, broad is the way that leads to destruction. Many go that way. Narrow is the way that leads to light, and only a few will find it. And that's the reality, and I think we've all experienced that reality in life. Now, I just want to back up a little bit. There's a couple implications of this, which I think are huge. And every time I put this together originally back in 2003, and I've never really taught on this. And part of it is because when I really get into this, it hits me in the heart so hard I can't stand it. I mean, it cuts me right here, because I'm saying, why aren't you doing more about this? Because if we really believe that people's eternal destiny is hanging in the balance, and that the preaching of the gospel is what will free them from the darkness, why don't we preach it more? I honestly believe that when it comes to this area, even though we might say we believe in free will, we act like we're determinists. We say, well, if they're going to get saved, God will save them somehow. I mean, have you ever said that in your mind? I mean, honestly, or am I the only sinner here? I don't know. In 2 Corinthians 5, let's flip over there real quick. Second Corinthians 5, verse 11. It says, since then we know what it is to fear the Lord, we try to persuade men. What we are is plain to God, and I hope it is also plain to your conscience. You know, Paul's saying right there, we try to persuade men. You know, it's not just, you know, easygoing kind of thing. You know, it's that idea of trying to persuade people. And again, you know, I'm not saying, you know, go out there and just pound on people with the Bible all the time, because, you know, that's not persuasive sometimes, right? But we need to be consistent, constant, patient, preaching that gospel. Also in Acts 20, Paul talks about how he was innocent of the blood of all men because he did not fail to proclaim the whole counsel of God to them. You know, his heart was that every opportunity he gave them all that he had. Wow. You know, I mean, again, that's why I say when I study this out, I mean, it just hits me that I fall so short of that standard. So if you believe man has a choice, you must also believe that we, the church, play a huge role in bringing the light to the darkness. So if you believe in free will, act like it. So that's to me. So let's pray, and then we'll take some questions if there's any questions. God, thank you that your word is clear, that God, you have presented the truth so that we can be saved. God, you have sent your light into the darkness. You sent Jesus Christ into this world that he might become sin for us and take the penalty of sin. And God, you rose him from the dead, proving that he was who he said he was. God, you gave us assurance of this, that we can repent and be cleansed of our sin and be sanctified, Lord, to be predestined for glory as we approach the light that is your perfection, God, and become predestined to your likeness. Father, these things are great and glorious ideas. Lord, I just admit that I fall short of the high calling that you've given us here. And I pray, God, that we could all just find in you the will, God, the guts, the desire to not give up, Lord, but to recognize that you've given us this task of reconciling man to God. And Lord, that we would do it with the same heart that the Apostle Paul had, Lord, that we would be able to say, I'm innocent of the blood of all men. And God, help us to fear you enough to persuade men. Lord, we love you. Thank you so much, Jesus. Thank you for saving me. And I ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
All right. Look at that, 10-2. Anybody got any questions? And trust me, the more, if you really read this, it'll bring up a lot of good questions that'll take you years to answer. And wait for answers. All right. Okay. Have a good night, everyone.